Well, I don't know if you've ever been to one of these big Christian conferences, but I want you to imagine you're there in a large international gathering, a faith conference going on in a city abroad, and you get up early in the morning. The city's just starting to come to life. Shops are opening. People are starting to mill around, ready for the day's activities. And suddenly, without any warning, the doors of one of the houses burst open, and this ragtag bunch stumble out into the light of the day, babbling excitedly at any passers-by who listen, grabbing people, speaking enthusiastically. Of course, your first thought is, I've got to stay away from these people. I want to just hope they don't bother me. Perhaps they're drunk. But there's something that makes you stay, something that makes you want to hear these men. And one of them in particular pushes forward, stands up, and says, "Don't worry, we're not drunk. But this is what Joel was on about all those years ago." So this large international faith conference that you're attending is the Feast of Pentecost. The year is 33 AD, and the ragtag bunch bursting out of the house are those first Christians, the disciples and those other believers with them when the Spirit descended. And the reason I start with that is because it's exactly what Peter says when he stands up to preach on the day of Pentecost. He says, what's going on here is exactly what Joel told us would happen all those years ago. Let's turn on to it. Just keep your finger in Joel, but Acts chapter 2 is on page 1096. Acts chapter 2, verse 15, Peter says, verse 15, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And immediately quotes from our passage this evening. "In the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And it's very useful for us when the Bible does this. When the Bible makes it explicit what a prophet in the Old Testament is now being fulfilled, and we're told what the fulfillment is. And that's very useful because it means that we don't have to guess. We know where to look for the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. But it also helps us to see that we're in a very different situation from Joel's first hearers. So the way they react to what he says is different from the way we should react, because we're living post-fulfillment. So if you notice, Peter there starts, when he starts this quote in verse 17, he says, "In the last days it shall be." Now back in Joel, Joel says in Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass afterwards." So Peter's doing something quite deliberate there when he's quoting. He's not using that same word, afterwards. He's saying, no, in the last days. As Peter sees this fulfillment of Joel's prophecy happening in what he calls the last days, which the New Testament tells us is the time from Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, through to his return. So we've got to bear in mind those two things, what Joel's speaking about, and then the fulfillment of it on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to Joel and... I may flick a little bit to Acts, but we'll base most of our time in Joel. If you've been here each week as we've looked at this prophecy of Joel, then you might be getting sick of this. If you've not been here, then this will be a good recap for you. The book of Joel is a very short prophet in the Old Testament, and really he's speaking to the people of Israel in the face of two crises that are facing them. The first crisis is a temporal, physical one, and that is a plague of locusts that's devastated the landscape. The second crisis he speaks of is an eternal, spiritual crisis, the crisis of the day of the Lord, when God will come to judge. And last week we saw that God was going to restore to the people all the damage, all the devastation of the locusts. And we looked at last time how he was going to make their fields plentiful and bountiful again. And indeed, where their gladness had dried up, he was going to replace that with rejoicing again. But now he's turning, as we get to the rest of the book, he's turning from the solution to the physical crisis to now starting to talk about the solution to this spiritual crisis of the day of the Lord. And again, if you were here last week, you may remember we talked about how we often get the heavenly exchange rate wrong. We undervalue the spiritual blessings that God gives us, and we overvalue the temporal ones. So we read our passage last week in chapter 2, how God was going to give them the grain, the wine, and the oil, and that's so tangible and so real and so much the sort of things that we want to make us happy and satisfied in life. We cling to those sorts of promises and think, well, that's what I want. When we get onto spiritual promises, well, they seem so spiritual and frankly not as exciting. Some of you are coming along to the men's group that we're running. We're reading a little book on the Reformation. And one of the characters we're reading about is John Calvin, who was a Frenchman. And he was one of the early reformers in the Reformation. He said this about commenting on this passage in his sort of typical tactful way. People act absurdly when they are satisfied with vanishing things, when they ask of God nothing more excellent than to be pampered like brute animals. From what do the children of God differ from donkeys and dogs, except that they aspire after spiritual life? He's saying it's completely absurd if we are valuing and chasing and being satisfied with things that are ultimately going to vanish, things that are temporary, things that are this world. If we're asking God for nothing more than to be pampered like brute animals, I'm not quite sure what sort of farms he visited, but animals aren't often pampered, are they? But he's saying nothing more than our physical needs and benefits. See, what sets us apart from brute animals is the fact that we have a longing for something more, a spiritual life. And indeed, that's the thrust of what we need to be thinking about this evening, that God is offering us not just physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. And the spiritual blessings are much greater. How absurd it is to concentrate on the ones that will vanish rather than the ones that will last. And indeed, God promises in this passage before us two things: his spirit and his salvation. His spirit and his salvation. We're just going to look at those two in turn, beginning with his spirit in verse 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. According to John Stott, this word pour indicates vast abundance, much more like a tropical thunderstorm than a drizzle or a sprinkle. It's saying God is going to abundantly pour out his spirit on, well, he says, all flesh. And this is a big difference, because the Spirit of God is active in the Old Testament, and yet he's active in a different way to what we see today. He's active because he anoints prophets or judges or kings for their particular role. But what Joel is saying is what God is saying through Joel is, there will come a day when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on all believers. So it won't only be the leaders or the people who are given special tasks. It will be all believers, young, old, men, women, servants, and kings. And so if you're sat there listening to Joel, you could look forward to that day and be confident that one day God would send his spirit in this abundant way that you've not yet seen, but he's promised he will do it one day. Then, of course, Pentecost happens. The spirit is poured out on the disciples. Peter stands up and says, this is exactly what Joel was talking about. That day that we've been longing for, waiting for centuries, is now here, when the Spirit is not reserved for a few, but it is given to all believers. And because we still live in the last days, we too have that wonderful privilege, that wonderful blessing of having the Spirit of God dwelling in us. God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, is the prophecy. God has poured out His Spirit on all flesh, is the fulfillment at Pentecost. And so for us, God has poured His Spirit into us if we are indeed Christians. Just think about that for a moment. You know, it says in Corinthians, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Of all the places that God could choose to send His Holy Spirit to dwell, He chose you. We've had Christmas, haven't we, where we're amazed again that the Son of God would come and dwell in a, or be laid in a manger in the humble surroundings of that stable in Bethlehem. Well, the Spirit of God is put somewhere equally as shocking, equally as degrading, equally as humbling, as the Spirit of God comes down to dwell inside sinful, rebellious human beings, people like you and me. Well, praise God that He sends His Spirit on all flesh. But if indeed our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that is a great motivation or a great onus on us, a responsibility to live lives worthy of that. Paul goes on after he says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we need to glorify God with our bodies. He says, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. So once the Spirit is poured out on us, we are then commissioned to live those holy lives for God. And we see here that Joel says the effect of pouring out the Spirit will be your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. What does that mean? And what does that mean for us? Well, I think we need to note that before and after he describes the prophecy, the dreams and the visions, he tops and tails it with this phrase, I will pour out my Spirit. Okay, that's the important thing. This is God saying, I will pour out my Spirit, and the effect of that will be prophecy and dreams and visions. And as we've seen, this was fulfilled at Pentecost when Peter stood up and said, this is happening now. So I don't take this passage to mean that we should all Christians should be looking to analyse their dreams and be having their own private visions or indeed prophecies. But rather, all these different things, prophecy, visions and dreams, were ways in which God communicated through His prophets in the Old Testament. And Joel is saying when the Spirit is poured out, that revelation will no longer be restricted to a few, but rather that revelation will be open to all. The revelation of God will be accessible to us all. And indeed, some commentators on this passage take it to mean just that, that it's when we believe the gospel that we are, in that sense, doing the role of an Old Testament prophet and taking the revelation of God. But either way, we see that this passage is fulfilled at Pentecost where Peter stands up and says, this is happening right now. Not because every individual person is giving a prophecy or having a particularly vivid dream. No, rather, this is happening now because the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. The Spirit that is poured out is the primary thing to remember. So God is going to pour out the Spirit, and what a tremendous spiritual blessing that is. The second thing, though, is His salvation. Joel goes on to talk about God's salvation. Verse 30 and 31, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this sort of imagery is often associated with the end times in the Bible. might be familiar with some of these sorts of descriptions. Great celestial signs. It's a display of God's awesome control over his creation. Jesus himself picks up some of this same language. For example, in Matthew 24, when he's speaking about the end times and about these great signs, the sun turning to blood and the sky going dark. And of course, that's exactly what we see on Good Friday. As Jesus hung there on the cross, an unearthly darkness descends over the land. It's as if the sun is refusing to shine on the horror going on beneath. So Joel is saying using this apocalyptic imagery to say, this day will come. This day of the Lord will be brought about with these great signs. The awesome day of the Lord will come. But as the New Testament reveals to us, that day of the Lord isn't just a one-time thing. It's a two-stage event. So Jesus has come, in one way, bringing about the day of the Lord. But now we live in the last days, waiting until the day of the Lord is finally complete at his return. And so that means that now as we live in this period in between, where perhaps we see some of these signs of the end, and yet the end is not yet, we have these great words in verse 32. And some of you will know this is our theme verse for the year. We've got it on our service sheets and the screen and the notice sheets. Verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I preached just on that verse, really, on the 28th of December. So if you missed that and would like to listen, then please do get it online. But it's a wonderful verse that tells us just a few quick things. It tells us about the scope of salvation, the exclusivity of salvation, and the certainty of salvation. Firstly, the scope. That verse says, look, everyone who calls, no one is outside the scope. Sometimes we feel that we aren't worthy of God. Well, we're not worthy of God. But we're not outside the category of everyone. Sometimes we might look at friends and neighbours and think, well, they are surely outside of God's mercy. Well, no, everyone means everyone. Sometimes we may despair over somebody who we've been praying for a long time and seems to be making no steps towards faith. Well, even for a person with a stubborn, resistant heart, this is a promise for them, that everyone who calls. Secondly, the exclusivity of salvation, because it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And again, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he makes it clear that the name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. So it's those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will. And this brings us to the third thing, the certainty of salvation will be saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from this great crisis that's facing them. Saved from the day of the Lord, from God's judgment. So Joel's saying, in the light of what is going to happen, in the light of this day that is coming, where, yes, the Spirit will descend, but also the day of the Lord is coming, this great and awesome day of the Lord, a day where normally we would be fearful because of our sin to stand before this holy God. Because this day is coming, now we get this wonderful news that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. That means you. Who calls on the name of the Lord, that can be you. If you call, will be saved. And that is a promise, a certain, sure promise. Well, how can we be so sure? How can we be sure that when we call on the Lord, he will indeed save us? Well, we can be sure because the verse goes on, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, that is, escape from the judgment of the day of the Lord. As the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. See, when I call out to the Lord, when I call out to the Lord Jesus, begging for salvation, I find that He has in fact already called me. It's the fact that God has called that enables us to call on Him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, as we think about God's gift of salvation, what does that mean? Well, it gives us assurance, reassurance. If you're a Christian, if you've called on the name of the Lord, then you are saved. Nothing can take that away. And yet also, this verse gives us great urgency, great motivation for those around us, for people who don't know. Whoever they are, they can call on the name of the Lord. But whoever they are, if they don't call, then they can't be saved. Because it's everyone who calls on the name of the Lord who shall be saved. Here's Joel then, starting to speak about the second crisis, this spiritual crisis, this day of the Lord that's facing us. And he says, the first thing you need to know is two great things that God is going to do. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and He offers His salvation to all who will call. So for us this evening, the challenge really is to not be satisfied asking or receiving for vanishing things that brute animals would be satisfied with. But rather, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. We've got that spiritual longing inside us. And that is what He wants to do something about. He wants to bring us these tremendous blessings of His Spirit, of His wonderful and lasting salvation. And it's worth considering that God's under no obligation. Well, He was under no obligation to restore what the locusts had destroyed. But He's under no obligation to send His Spirit. He's under no obligation to save anyone. So why does He? Well, He does it because of His character. And again, if you've been here in previous weeks, do you remember what that is? Chapter 2, verse 13. What's the character of God? Well, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Because that's the character of our God. That is why He chooses to pick a day when He will send His Spirit on all flesh, and when He will offer that everyone who calls through His Son will indeed be saved. So think back again to those people listening to Joel, longing for the day when these words would become fulfilled, when they would come true. And then think back to that International Faith Conference, where suddenly you see this man standing up saying the days that Joel was speaking about, well, they're here now. And we today, 2,000 years later, 2,000 miles away, can still benefit, because the Spirit has been poured on all flesh, and it is still the case that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray that would encourage us as we seek to live for Him. Let's pray.